You know, if there's one thing in this life that I know, that I'm an expert on, besides movie quotes and random trivia, it's hair care. Despite the fact that at her birthday party yesterday, Allie Merchant referred to me as, she was describing me as the guy character Gru from Despicable Me, because they've been watching that movie, said that my head looks like an egg, and that if it hatched, it would have chicken brains. Stung a little. When three-year-olds can take you down, you know. But I know the importance of clean hair, and since the only hair I have left on my head is, pretty coarse and a little bit rough, I also understand the importance of conditioner, of taking care of this last remaining bit of healthy hair that I have left. Now I personally use a regime of, or regimen, not regime, of beard oil to keep this bad boy from becoming an itchy, scratchy mess. But there are a variety of thoughts on the subject. Different guys have different methodologies for how they care for their beard. All of them have told me you can ask them after church about how they go about taking care of their magnificent face fungus, as some like to call it. We use conditioners for a lot of different things, not just hair. We might use Armor All to condition and protect leather in our car, or different oils to keep a leather jacket in good condition. We even refer to workouts designed to keep our bodies young and flexible and moving correctly. We call that conditioning, physical conditioning. It's conditioning for our hearts. Now, when Scripture speaks about the heart, it's not talking about that organ in your chest that keeps you alive. When Scripture talks about the heart, it's really talking about the wholeness of who you are. It's where your choices come from, your priorities, your will, everything that you do, everything that you say flows from the heart. But our hearts have a problem. Jeremiah the prophet says it this way in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it?" It's interesting as he says this in the middle of a poem about trusting God. And then this just drops kind of weirdly right in the middle of that. He's describing, the one who trusts in God, whose confidence is in the Lord, is blessed. That they're like a tree with fresh green growth, roots in the water, never failing to bear fruit. And then almost feels out of place for him to just shift and say, "But the heart is more deceitful than anything." And he goes on to basically say, all of this that we could have if only we trusted God, but our hearts will deceive us and take us away from that. One of the constant descriptions of a heart where that refuses to trust or surrender to God is the phrase, Scripture uses the phrase, a hardened heart. It's a hardened heart. In Exodus, Pharaoh had a hardened heart that led him to oppress Israel. God offered him an escape from judgment. "Let my people go." He demonstrated every way he could that he was serious about this, but the hard heart kept him from any kind of surrender. Ahab was an evil king of Israel whose hard heart was so offended by a farmer who wouldn't sell his property to him that he conspired with his wife to have the man killed. Several examples in Scripture of men and women with hard hearts refusing, unable to experience the life that God intended us to have. And I keep reminding us, just real quick, that life God intended us to have is to be his partner, his image bearer, his representatives to rule the world, to bring more of his goodness and grace into the midst of it. But Adam made a choice not to trust, and his heart got hardened. Cain made a choice. Now, he couldn't trust that there was enough favor for both him and his brother, so he killed him. We read about, on and on through the story of humanity forfeits being a tree planted by the stream because our hearts get hard. Our hearts are deceived and deceive us, as Jeremiah said. And he says, incurable. He goes, who can understand? Unable to experience life the way God intended, which is trusting him, trusting him to be able to live a life that gives to others of ourselves, you know, to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you know, filled with that readiness to deny ourselves that I keep bringing up in this series about one another. We could be filled with the confidence that God is on the throne, that our worries, our hopes, and everything in between are firmly in his hands, which leaves us then free to love each other without condition. You probably right now have examples of people with hard hearts running through your head right now, and I would ask you to ask those people to leave your head. The heart is deceitful above all, and the heart would love nothing more right now than for you to think of someone else with a hard heart than to think about your own. But I need to worry about my own hard heart. We each need to worry about our own hard heart because the heart is deceitful above all else, and we can all, and I shouldn't say we can all, we do all fall into this if we're not very, very careful. So here are some signs and some consequences of a hard heart. Number one is distance from God. I want to start at, this is maybe the worst and the hardest to see, especially for us who are religious. We struggle with this. If you look through the entire gospel narrative, you see a lot of religious people who knew the word of God who were stuck in this space. It should be obvious that if trusting God is the source of a healthy heart, remember our tree example, then a hard heart will create a distance between you and God. Now, it's not a distance on his part. It's not him separating himself, but in the same way that a couple who quits trusting each other can sleep in the same bed but still be miles apart from one another. It's what we do when we refuse to trust God. We can do it so easily and subtly. You know, Uzziah was one of the good kings in Judah. He became the king at the age of 16. 2 Chronicles gives this description of him here. It says that he did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, the teacher of the fear of God. During the time that he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He had a soft heart to the Lord. But sometime, and we get a little hint there, after his teacher, the one who reminded him to keep trusting God, was gone, something changed for Uzziah. Skip ahead to verse 16. It says, "But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. He acted unfaithfully against the Lord his God by going into the Lord's sanctuary to burn incense on the incense altar." The full story is in 1 Kings 13. The bottom line was he decided God was holding out on him, and that being king wasn't enough. He also wanted to do the priest job. He wanted to be the one that went in and did that role. And when the priest stood up to him, it says he lost his temper and raged at them. And as soon as he did, he developed leprosy and had to spend the rest of his reign basically ruling from quarantine through his son. He trusted God until he didn't. See, the problem, he didn't see his heart hardening. One day he just decided God's ways weren't his. He decided he needed to do it his way. And when we lose sight of God, when we experience distance, we can quickly find that we also develop a lack of compassion. I'll go back to Pharaoh. If you aren't familiar with the book of Exodus, it follows the story at the end of Genesis, where Joseph and in him the people of Israel all move to Egypt because Joseph saves Egypt from a plague with his wisdom, with his ability to understand what God was doing. And so Egypt welcomes the family of Jacob, the people of Israel, into Egypt. They give him a great place to live. Everything is fine. And then time passes until there's a Pharaoh with a hard heart. And if you listen to his thinking, Exodus 1, 8 through 10, this is the way his brain works. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." What level of paranoia do you have to have to make it? It doesn't give us any statement that obviously the Israelites were having these conspiratorial meetings. He just decided one day, there's a lot of them, and boy, they sure looks like they're being blessed. So we better get a thumb down on them really quickly here. And this is what this line of thinking, this hardened heart, leads him to do. Verse 16, he's talking to the midwives that helped the Hebrew women give birth, and he said, when you help a Hebrew woman give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, he may live. And when that didn't work because the midwives had a conscience, they had compassion. Verse 22, Pharaoh then commanded all his people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. See, a hard heart, not trusting God, distorted his view of reality to the point of slavery and infanticide. Now, that may not be our biggest issue. Hopefully, we don't go on to enslave our neighbors or commit, mass acts of terror. But in small micro levels, when we forget to trust God, our compassion can sometimes be the first thing that goes out the window. In fact, most of the worst evils in this world started with just a lack of trust in God's generosity, a sense that we have to protect ourselves, our tribe, and wham, you have most genocides, wars, and the little simple acts of indifference that you and I participate in daily without even noticing. Lack of compassion is very sneaky. If a brother or sister of yours lost their job, lost their home, and you found them begging on the street, you'd have compassion. But the sight has become common enough that even people I know who love Jesus, we often find ourselves talking about the problem. Just this, they're not talking about the people. We talk about them as a problem. What's wrong with the government not stepping in to keep the streets clean? Catch myself thinking and talking that way all the time. Just because they didn't grow up in your house doesn't mean they aren't your brother. See how easily our hearts can become hard? Just based on what we see around us, a friend or a coworker treats you poorly, they don't seem to care, so we stop caring. Your spouse wasn't just what you were hoping for when you had a need, so when they need someone to lean on, you aren't as warm as you could be. To have compassion is to empathize with someone who is suffering and feel compelled to reduce that suffering. When our hearts get hard, we get very good at explaining why it's for the best good or why it wouldn't do us any good to show them compassion. But it comes from a hard heart. Last one that I'm going to look at, though we could certainly go through many more, is anxiety. Anxiety. The ties into the last one are pretty strong. There's a strong connection here. But it's worth mentioning on its own, and I should note, I'm not saying that there aren't genuine anxiety disorders or issues to deal with. I personally have seen a counselor, and I'm not in any way opposed to seeing a psychologist or getting the help you need to help process and deal with anxiety, but I'm looking specifically here at ordinary anxiety and worry that every single one of us carry around needlessly. When I quit trusting God, this is one of my earliest warning signs, personally. I can tell when my heart is getting hard when I start to worry, when I start to get anxious. In an anxious state, we begin to see nothing but the needs unmet, the problems that can't be overcome. Our bodies start to move into fight or flight, at the drop of a hat. Stress can begin to overwhelm us, and we begin to get focused on ourselves. You see how that might tie to a lack of compassion? It's hard to care about someone else when your eyes are on your worries. My own struggles here, when I preached through the Sermon on the Mount last summer, I was so passionate about one particular passage in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, and I cut it just a little bit here to get through it a little bit quicker, but it's where Jesus just says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will wear, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Can any of you add one moment to his life by worrying? So don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you or provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about today, because tomorrow has enough worries of its own, and for some reason my copy-paste cut that off. In all the passages above and below this section about money, prayer, fasting, loving your enemies, and the passages below this about judgment and the kingdom, when we preached through that last summer, we examined how the way we see God and his generosity is everything about anxiety. If we trust him, then our hearts can stay soft and they don't get hard. If we wanted to summarize kind of these three pictures here, You can look at the life of King David. He was the man who had God's heart. God called a man after his own heart. He did great, but then you watch his life story play out, and there's betrayal, and there's his own sin, and then there's the sin of others that has an impact on him, and there's wars, and there's family drama, and these things keep stacking one on top of the other, and as he's laying on his deathbed, he's telling his son who he needs to murder. David's heart got hard before the end. You know, at this point, you're probably thinking, okay, so where's the one another? where are we going here, Sean? I'm going to get there, but I want to tell a quick Bible story first because this sets the stage for what the author of Hebrews is going to talk to us about today. In the book of Numbers, the people of Israel under Moses are getting ready to go into the promised land. And before they do that, they send out 12 spies. Familiar Sunday school Bible story. Send out 12 spies. They go in, they come back out, and they say, it's great. Grapes the size of your head. It's amazing. And then 10 of them go, yeah, but the people, they're even bigger than the grapes. And there's no way we can take them out. And though the other two, Joshua and Caleb, you know, hey, Josh and Caleb, there we go. Good names, you know, are, you know, they're like, no, no, no. Like, remember, God did all this stuff for us. We can do that. Their hearts got hard. They got afraid. Verse 10 of Numbers 14 says, while the whole community threatened to stone them, that being Moses and Aaron and Josh and Caleb, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tent of the meeting. They were ready to kill Moses and Aaron and go back to Egypt. That was their plan at this point in time. Which, of course, leads to another 40 years of wandering for the people of Israel. I tell that story because it's directly connected to a song that a later Hebrew author wrote, Psalm 95, which is a story, it's a song all about trusting the Lord. It's all about how great and worthy God is of our trust, but it ends with a warning. Psalm 95, 7 through 11, says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. That's that place where they went in. As on the day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Okay, so that sets the stage for us to talk about the conditioner for a hard heart. The writer of Hebrews is writing a letter to a church of mostly Jewish Christians who are suffering. They are threatened from their Jewish family and friends, and they're threatened from the Roman government, and they're threatened from everyone, and the temptation to compromise or just get out is high. Their capacity to trust God is starting to get a little shaky. And if you read the whole letter, clearly the writer is concerned that they're reaching a breaking point. Knowing that they know their Hebrew scriptures, after reminding them of who Jesus is, the author writes in that part of Psalm 95 that I just read to you. That whole part is quoted right there in Hebrews 3. What was the psalm writer's concern? Same as the writer of the letter. Do not harden your hearts to the Lord. Trust him. Trust him. This is a day of testing. You're enduring. Don't get hardened. Trust him. And then, right after he gives us that, or gives that little line from the Psalms, we get the conditioner to prevent and restore hard hearts. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, he says, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Encourage each other daily so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Encouragement. Encouragement is the conditioner to restore and prevent, restore hardened hearts and prevent them from occurring. You know, Now, what do we mean by encouragement? Is it simply, hey, you can do it? No. The issue of a hardened heart in Scripture is about distrust, unbelief in God's goodness and generosity. It happens when we start to believe there's not enough of God and of His goodness to go around, and we assume we're being shortchanged. So encouragement is all about reminding one another that God is who He says He is and that we are who He says we are. Thank you, Dave, for bringing that in, helping me land the plane right there. So the question is, how does encouragement combat a hard heart? I'll say number one, it balances the noise. Encouragement balances the noise. We accidentally turned on the news yesterday. Monica turns on the TV, flips over to the TV, and then went to do something in the kitchen, and all of a sudden we realized the news was on. We don't normally watch much news. It was fun. We kind of sat there for a while. It was negative, negative, negative. A woman is pulled out in a rip current out into the ocean until she's saved by a heroic surfer, and then airlines, tornadoes, boo. That was kind of the progression of stories that we saw on the news last night. And if you think it's just that the news is negative, keep in mind, these are experts at knowing what keeps an audience captured. In other words, they send the signals to us that they know our brains want to receive. What's easier to remember? Think about this. Something nice someone said, think back to when you were say 10 years old. Can you remember a specific nice thing someone said to you? Maybe if you had something that was really outstanding. But if I were to say, hey, when you were about 10 years old, what was something someone said to you that was hurtful? My guess is you've got a much better memory for the things people that have said that's hurtful than for the kind words that have been said. Those voices that criticize, belittle, or bring shame, some of those might still echo, especially if they were from someone you trust or someone you had a lot of respect in. It's interesting to watch the ministry of Jesus. His only harsh words were for the religious and those who had power. The woman caught in the act of adultery, John 8, 10 through 11, when Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." There's a short little tax collector in the book of Luke, chapter 19, who is probably borderline criminal mafia boss. Everyone hates this guy, Zacchaeus. Apparently he was a wee little man. Luke 19, 9 through 10 says, "Today salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him, "because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus balanced the noise. To the people who had no one pouring positive in, you can just walk through the Gospels and you'll see blind men just crying out and everybody else telling them to shut up. And Jesus goes, "How can you go talk to them?" You see sick people just trying to get close enough to him, and him going, "I got to make the time for them." Jesus balanced the noise, and he brought words of life to those who were in the pit of despair. He reminded them of who they were and whose they were. It's also needed daily. Hebrews 3:13, just that beginning. "But encourage each other daily while it is still called today." In other words, don't wait until tomorrow. You've got a chance to encourage someone today. How great is the concern that this writer has of this church filling up with hard hearts? He says, do it every day. He says, don't stop. If you take a look at the next verse here, Hebrews 3:14, this is one of those verses that always makes me nervous. He says, "For we have become participants in Christ." In other words, we've been saved. We are a part of the body if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. That if is one of those scary ones to me. We are participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had. Well, what is that reality? That God is good, that He loves you, and that God is worth trusting. In fact, so much so that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's that big hope. And then the passage is going to go on to reference the story that song was referencing, and it's going to ask some hard questions. It's going to say, who heard and rebelled? He says, well, it was those that God rescued through Moses. In other words, the ones that rebelled and spent 40 years wandering in the desert were the same ones that walked on the bottom of the Red Sea. They were the same ones that watched it turn dark on one side of Egypt and stay light on the other side. They watched frogs all of a sudden just show up and irritate everybody. They saw everything God did in Egypt. They saw a pillar of fire and cloud. They had, you know, bread fall from the sky every morning so they could eat. But then their hearts got hard. They were the ones who didn't enter his rest. They were those who disobeyed. So Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. He cares. The writer of Hebrews cares about our unbelief and our hard hearts. So he tells this church in a moment of crisis, far worse than our own situation in USA 2023 as far as church and world goes. He says, don't stop encouraging each other. Encouragement reminds us of God's truth, the reality we had from the start, as was just said. It renews our hope. It increases our faith. It gives us courage to take risks in deepening relationships, following Jesus, denying ourselves, being the humanity, as the church being the humanity that God created us to be. We're safe denying ourselves when we have full trust in God. And really big key, having a soft heart preserves us in the most difficult times. I think sometimes we think that a hard heart will protect us, but it never does. You know, it's interesting. Historically, studies of pastors have shown that there's always a group of pastors out there that are kind of thinking about quitting. It's usually between 10 and 20% historically. At the end of 2022, coming off the back end of COVID, that number was a little bit more than 40%. With younger pastors being a substantial portion of that, and but in the past it had always been the older pastors that were always thinking, maybe it's time to do something else. All of a sudden it was this younger, when you looked at the reasons, when you tracked down through the studies, they feel discouraged. Their hearts have gotten hard. I would be lying if I'd pretended that I don't have to wrestle with this daily, to go, God, I need you to soften my heart today. And I use pastors as an example because it's just a easy target right there. But it's true for all of us. You see, if pastors who spend every day in Scripture and talking to people and encouraging people and all that, if we have to have the same thing, if we suffer with the same problem, do you think there's anybody who doesn't? You know, if you think I'm immune or Caleb's immune or any, you know, whatever, our Sunday school teachers or children's, you know, directors or anybody who doesn't struggle with the same thing, it's just not true. We all wrestle with this, which means we all need encouragement daily to keep our hearts from getting hard. So how do we go get encouragement? Trick question a little bit here. You know, that because there's the issue, right? Is I'm telling you, you need encouragement daily, but how do you do that for yourself? Well, truth is you can do some of it. As much as we, make caricatures of the Stuart Smalleys of the world, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like me. Remember that old Saturday Night Live sketch from years and years and years ago? And actually, you know, science agrees with Scripture in this, that we do benefit from self-encouragement. 1 Peter 13 says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely. I love the actual, like, Greek here is not with your minds ready for action. It's gird up the loins of your mind. It's like basically like tuck your robe into your belt. That was the picture, except do it mentally. So that way you're ready to run and go do something. In other words, strengthen yourself. Like get yourself ready. You know, there's nothing wrong with sitting down with a list of Bible verses and reminders of what God has said about who you are and who he is and just going, I know these things to be true. Absolutely, you should do that. But the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing that we really need each other to be a part of this process, which means I can't help you learn to get encouragement. What I can do is encourage you to encourage each other, so that way you get encouragement. I need you, and we all need each other to be encouraged, and as we just read, the stakes on this are high. A hard heart is a dangerous place to be. You know, Hebrews just reminded us that an entire generation of Israel that got hard hearts missed the chance to enter the promised land. So let's talk about some of the ways we can encourage each other. easiest ones first here. Number one is with words. With words. You know, the dangers of a sharp tongue. If we knew the impact of our words, we would be far more careful with them. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. I love the fact that death and life are both fruits of the tongue. And then the warning is, and those who love it will eat of that fruit. So the question is, which fruit you eat? Dangerous for someone who talks as much as I do. It's funny, as I was reviewing my notes this morning, I couldn't help but think of just some words in the past little bit that have made me feel smaller or have been hurtful and stuff like that. And I was like, boy, you know, those were starting to stack up. And then I just was thinking about, you know, last night as I was just, you know, feeling a little bit of stress, that my son just had some words of life for me that were just brilliant and just put a huge smile on my face and reminded me that, hey, this is not the end of the story here. Words are powerful. You know, so one, be careful that you aren't using your words to discourage. That's a huge step in this process. None of us are perfect here. Read the book of James if you're confused on that point. So we can all get better. There's none of us that can't get better at using our words better. But two, use your words on purpose to build people up. And I'm not talking about fluff or ego building. Remind one another of God's goodness. I don't necessarily need to remind you of your own. I do love to appreciate people and tell them where they've done stuff that's super helpful or things I'm grateful for, but also we just need to remind each other of how good God is. You know, point to the things that you see God doing in their life, because it could be that they can't see it. And you go, wow, did you notice that God has actually led you on this journey here? You see what he's doing in you? You see what you're learning that you could not have learned any other way? We can do those kind of things for each other. We can help people see the way that their lives are having a kingdom impact. Hey, do you know that the way that you loved on that person totally transformed their day? Like, you brought a bit of kingdom life into that space, and I just want to say I noticed. Those kind of moments are powerful with our words. Number two is we can encourage by demonstrating God's nature. You know, one of the best ways to remind people of the reality of God's goodness is to demonstrate God's goodness. If we just look a little bit more like Jesus, then they're reminded of who Jesus is. You know, we look at what Jesus did. You know, Jesus, Matthew 5, 38 through 40, 42, I love this passage. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you know, turn to him the other also. And as for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In essence, don't hide yourself from people. Be willing to say, you know, I would rather be wronged than wrong you. I'm comfortable with that. That's a hard place to be. Do you see how much it is? If we're going to live like Jesus, and we're going to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him, that's a hard road. Can you see how our hearts could get hard? Our hearts could get hard walking that road unless we have that mutually happening with people around us. And that helps us keep our hearts soft. And that's how the church starts to look radically different from the world around us, because we're actually able to play this out. You can pray. This one feels obvious, but we can be so hesitant to pray. We like to say, I'll pray for you. We're very comfortable in that space. But we hesitate sometimes to say, how can I pray? We might get there sometimes, but what about, can I pray for you right now? Or how can I pray for you right now? Can I pray for you right now? Can we do this right here, right now? You know, but prayer is a demonstration of trust in God. We're looking like, hey, I believe in God enough that I believe that if we go to him right now on your behalf, God is going to respond to that. Can you see how that can help soften a heart? Just as a side note, that actually will have a softening effect on your own heart at the same time. Kind of cool. When we show confidence that God cares by taking a person's need before the Lord, they experience that they can believe a little more in a God that's interested because his people are interested, And at the very least, they know you're interested. Finally, we can serve, and we just hit this a couple weeks ago, but it's worth repeating, 1 Peter 4:10, just as each has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. You know, especially when we serve together, when we work alongside each other, there's nothing more encouraging. I love to tell the stories. The most encouraging moments that I've ever had in my entire life was on a mission trip in Guatemala with a group that was building a new church building. They didn't even speak Spanish, so it's not like we didn't even have limited communication, but we could see what they were doing. They were mixing concrete on the floor, scooping it up in buckets, and handing it up the line all the way up a set of ramps to the top where it was being poured into molds. And so we just jumped in the line. And, you know, without any words, they were so encouraged by us joining the line, and we were so encouraged to join the line with them. I'd say, if you haven't found a place to serve here at HCC or in the community, I would encourage you to join the team, find a spot where you fit here, and get plugged in. You'll be an encouragement to others, and you'll find your own in working together. Let me have the worship team come on back up here, because, well, that was the challenge for today, is what I just gave you there. In the bulk of it, you know, in words and grace and prayer and service, encourage each other daily. Now, you don't see everyone every day, but you do see someone every day. You see some people every day. Stop and consider, who do you see? Coworkers, family, church members, your barista, checkout clerk, that one, you know, guy who can't quite reach that top shelf at the grocery store. So if you're a little bit taller, you offer to help. The one who needs mercy, the one on the corner, the one you hurt, the one who hurt you, we can just, who? Who is around you? Fight the hardening of your own heart. Ask the Lord to show you where it's already happened. Let him get in there and do some of that work. And the sooner you do this, the easier it is. I don't know if anybody else is like me and has taken way too much time between trips to the dentist. That scraping is a lot easier when you do it every 6 months. The same is true for the softening of our hearts. I'll tell you, the healing of a hardened heart, because usually our hearts get hard because something hurts, and that's where we kind of build up the little callus. A lot of times the healing of a hardened heart means stepping back into the pain that started in the first place and then just letting it heal the right way. So it's a great incentive to fight to stay soft in the first place, but I'm going to say no matter what, it's always worth pursuing to find peace, joy, hope, and love again. But more than your own heart, in each and every relationship and interaction, just go to war against the hardening of other people's hearts. And the weapon in this war, it's encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we are imperfect when it comes to encouragement. Father, I know as I consider, even just this last week, there were opportunities missed to share encouragement with those around me, to be a good representative of you, to remind people of how to trust you better. So, Father, we want to confess that we have opportunities to grow. But, Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, open our eyes first to see those places where our own hardness have caused us maybe to become harmful, maybe have done damage to us because we just haven't dealt with our lack of trust in you. God, we want that to be first and foremost for us, to trust you so fully, to be so soft to your will, God, that we can walk into the hardest of times, trusting you to carry us through it. Trusting like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that even if God doesn't rescue, they still will trust him. Trusting like Daniel in a lion's den. Trusting like Moses as the people of Israel turned on him. God, just trusting you and keeping a soft heart, God, we know how easy it is. Lord, we thank you for Jeremiah's words reminding us that our heart isn't always on our side. It can be a liar. It can tell us things that aren't true about you, things that aren't true about ourselves, or things that aren't true about other people. So God, teach us to be soft. Teach us to question our heart before we just accept whatever it tells us. Lord, may we be your lights in this kingdom. Lord, as we think about one another, may we be powerful encouragers of each and every person around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.